Did you get that? We will feast. We will weep no more. Praise God. As I mentioned at the beginning of this time here, the title of the sermon is The Already Not Yet of Food and Feasting. And I want to read again just the small portion from Psalm 23, and you can see it on the screen behind you, or behind me. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. You know, part of this psalm, a couple of points that I want to bring out here, is that where you sit matters. The table that you sit at actually matters. And what we also see here is that in the midst of pain, here you are in your problems or discouragements or difficulties or the challenges that you face, those enemies are there in your presence, but you sit with God. You sit at God's table. And you might say, why does that matter? Do you ever remember? Hopefully this illustration works. But do you ever remember the cool kids table? I never sat there. Okay? But like if you could sit there, in some ways you kind of would feel like I feel safe. I'd feel safe from being made fun of. I'd feel safe from, you know, whatever case may be. Now, I'm not saying that God is like the cool kids table. No. But I think we understand where we sit matters. The enemies can surround us. Problems can exist in this already not yet world that we live in. But God never leaves us, never forsakes us. And not only does he never leave us nor forsake us, he promises to nourish us. He promises to give us what we need. We sit at God's table. Now, how does that apply to food and feasting? I remember actually before I started going through this series, I posted on Facebook my excitement for this series. And I actually had a childhood friend who commented on this series, and I want to read to you some of what she said. She said, "My food allergies make me interested in this topic. It won't be till the next life in which I can fully enjoy feasting. I'm mentally annoyed that I can't fully enjoy the fullness of the new covenant, because for me, eating with abandon is suicidal. Eating to stay alive always has a little risk that doing so could kill me. It's amazing what things people sneak tree nuts and related seeds into. Eating is also about fellowshipping, yet I must appear rude at times and not eat people's home-cooked pride and sacrifices." She went on to add things that have happened to her because of her food issues. She says she's had 4 ER visits, a handful of times which weren't severe enough for an ER visit, but she felt poisoned for weeks afterwards. And then the panic attacks began, and she was underweight for a year due to being afraid of eating. We live in a fallen world, right? And you might be hearing this sermon series, and some of you sitting here, and you're going, "This sounds so exciting, and I can't eat anything." Or it sounds so exciting, but I can't eat this, this, and this. So, like, your excitement level is way diminished. In addition, as we're talking through this series of food and feasting, not only do we experience the effects of the fall, but we, too, contribute to it as well. That meaning, we can be sinful in our approaches towards food and feasting, can't we? That we can end up turning it into an idol and in a sense, worshiping the food and thus not glorifying God in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink. So when I talk about the already not yet of food and feasting, this time period that we live in of this great future excitement and what Christ has done for us and what food even means today, I want to talk about this tension that exists in our lives. And the main point of the sermon today is simply this: Christians ought to give thanks for God's gift of food, even, one, in a fallen world, and two, although they have competing sinful desires. We're going to highlight the first and how to live in a world where we aren't able to fully and freely enjoy God's gift of food to the full. And then we're going to go to the second point in this sermon to talk about God's intentions of food and feasting and how actually our sinfulness is settling for less than what God has for us. So we're just going to jump straight in and talk about first, Christians ought to give thanks for God's gift of food even in a fallen world. Now, we know that God speaks about food through the Apostle Paul by saying that everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So we're supposed to, in that context, we're supposed to give thanks for the food that we have. But again, we live in a fallen world. And I read to you what my friend said about her experiences. But there's a whole host of issues that people experience. And I'm just going to give you a small list. This is not exhaustive. But you could have food allergies, food poisoning, heartburn, gout, flavor texture preferences, food anxieties. You're unable to taste. You could have burning tongue syndrome, Crohn's disease, metabolism issues, diverticulitis, and residual issues from not being able to heal from past eating disorders. That's just a small list of things that you could be dealing with. And some of you are sitting there going, "You missed mine." Right? I personally deal with certain of these. Heartburn, and still kind of a mystery as to why it's so intense. As many of you know, I had gout last year, and I hope it never comes back again. And burning tongue syndrome is real fun. When you don't know why it keeps returning and your tongue feels on fire. I've personally been upset on various occasions that I can't eat a certain type of food or enjoy a meal with friends because of the pain that I'm experiencing. God knows I like food. You all know I like food. And I've been thinking about this topic for probably over a decade. And isn't food good? Isn't it a good gift? And doesn't God love me? And so why? Why would he ordain these hindrances? Maybe you felt similarly. So how should we think? In talking about how we think, I first want to talk about Israel and their wanderings. Maybe that'll help us. We know that the wilderness wanderings are actually a type for us, where Israel being set free from Egypt is a type to speak to us of how, if you've trusted in Christ, you've been set free from sin and you have been forgiven. And then Israel in the wilderness wanderings is a type of this already not yet time period. And then when they cross over the Jordan into the promised land, that's a type for us. The land flowing with milk and honey, that's for us. We're going to walk into a kingdom where we will feast in the house of Zion. But we're talking about the already not yet, right now, the wilderness wanderings. And let me ask you, did it sound like the wilderness wanderings was fun? Anybody ever want, like, that is my dream life? No, right? Now, they were provided for by God, right? Miraculously so. They had food, they had manna that God gave to them every day. But do you remember that one point in time where the Israelites, they start dreaming of Egypt again? And as they're thinking about Egypt, they say, one of the reasons why they want to go back to Egypt is so that they can enjoy the delicacies of Egypt, the food. It was so much better there. I really want that food. I kind of feel like, if I was an Israelite at that point in time, I probably would have said the same thing. I can relate to the Israelites. And I'd hear Moses saying, but there's a land flowing with milk and honey. And I'd say, great, let's go. Now. And I say that because I think sometimes that's how I act in this world. In the already not yet life of brokenness, I can process that way. Well, let's just go there then, God. Just heal it all now. But that's not helpful thinking. I think it misses God's greater intention, and even God's greater intention with food. It diminishes our joy and hope in the Lord, and since it doesn't glorify God, it's sinful. So how ought we to think if we experience the effects of the fall, and specifically the effects of the fall as it relates to food? If you're in this category, how ought we to think? And by the way, you might think, I'm not in that category. This is still helpful to know. And also, I think this can be applied to any trials that we experience in this broken world. So, first truth, don't treat it as no big deal. Instead, lament. Some people, they can look at the issues in their life and they make it their identity. This is all I am, you know. It's that person that whenever you ask them how they're doing, watch out, you know. It's going to go on, everything is miserable and I'm just going to have to eat worms, you know. But it's all the time. Now, it's not a problem to share our burdens with one another. So, but it's someone who makes it their identity. But there's a whole pendulum swing on the other side where people go through something. You're like, hey, how are you doing? I'm fine, no big deal. Wait, you just said like what? Oh, it's no big deal. Praise the Lord, no big deal. I even think about in the midst of this COVID season, one of the side effects with COVID is the loss of taste and smell. And some people who have had long COVID, and so they've had a long time where they can't taste or smell. And I'm talking to them, and I'm like, what in the world? That's got to be awful. And they're just like, no big deal. You know, praise the Lord. There's nothing else going on. No big deal. And I'm like, I don't think that's a holy response. We only have so many senses, and you've just lost a third of them. Right? Now, I get it. Some people, when they say no big deal, they might just be thinking, well, praise the Lord, nothing worse has happened, okay? And if that's the case, well, then yes, praise the Lord, nothing worse has happened. But here's something that I think we need to ponder. If God is going to redeem it, don't minimize it. If God says it matters in the new heavens and new earth, then it matters, right? And if we're experiencing the results of the fall in any way, don't ever minimize it. Don't ever say, not, who cares? Who does care? God, right? And so I actually think that the biblical answer when we experience the pains and the groanings of this world, the biblical answer is actually godly, righteous lament. Biblical lament gets to the right place. We realize this world is broken, and then we go to the Lord with our laments. And you know, actually, I think 99% or 99.9% of the laments in the Bible end with patient trust in the Lord and anticipation for what's to come. It's an acknowledgement, this world is not my home. What's happening right now is not what's going to happen someday. I'm living in this tension. God, how long will this be the case? But I'm going to trust you. That's why I'm praying to you. And I lament and weep before you. So if you're experiencing the effects of the fall, even as it relates to food, lament. And if you, by the way, if you don't know what that looks like, most Bibles or study Bibles even, if you go to Psalms, it'll show you all the Psalms of lament. Just pick a Psalm and let that guide you in how to lament before the Lord. So that's the first thing. The second thing is beware of bitterness and embrace hope. Now it's very easy to say don't be bitter. But that can be very unsympathetic. But how can you not be bitter if you could die from certain foods? Again, why would God ordain this for your life? You may not get all the answers on that. You probably won't. But I want you to hear a couple of promises from our Creator. I want you to hear a couple of promises from our God who has welcomed you at his table and who feeds you in the presence of the enemies in this fallen world. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul speaks of this groaning world, and he also says that we who trust in Christ groan with this world. We experience the effects of the fall. And Paul wants to settle our hearts. And in the midst of that, Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? That there is actually going to be a day that takes place, that when that day happens, you will not even want or think to take the time to compare. How great is this in comparison to the sufferings I experienced in this life? You're not going to even do it. Why? Because the future glory is so wondrous. You don't want to waste any time comparing with what happened in the past. As a result, Paul speaks on behalf of God and says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Get this. Every issue, every shard of brokenness that seeks to cut you or destroy you, God takes and forces it to submit to his good plan for you. His eternal glory and your eternal good, Christian. God has good intentions, and he will force the gout, the Crohn's disease, the diabetes, you fill in the blank, he will force it to be for his good eternal intentions. Praise God, right? So I don't understand, but I do know these truths. And God is faithful, isn't he? And he's worthy to be trusted. He's worthy to be trusted. Trust involves patience. Trust involves waiting, even. And that leads me to the next point. Remember that we're in the not yet. The world isn't perfect. We already agreed on that, didn't we? Okay? The world is not perfect. Yet I think in this first world country that we live in, we can tend to think that we ought to be able to heal from anything. I mean, we have amazing medicines. We have amazing specialists and medical procedures and all other types of professionals in all different ways that help us so that we should not be sick. Right? Ever. And if we are sick, there is a solution. Do you ever think that way? But I don't think that's the case. We're still human. We're still under the curse. We have to remember we're in the not yet. So sometimes I think what we do is we might look at somebody else who has physical issues, let's say. And we look at them and we go, well, they prayed for it and they got it. So that means God's going to do that for me. And it's a one-to-one scenario. No, God's more personal than that. God knows and ordains what everyone needs and what is best eternally. Think about Jesus, even when he healed people. Have you ever thought about the crowds of people and in those crowds, all the people he didn't heal? Have you ever thought about that before? He goes and heals this woman and then walks away and there's other sick people? God has his purposes. And I think we're like Job, where he goes through his suffering and he doesn't know the heavenly courtroom conversation at all. We don't know that either. We don't know what God is doing. And I pray for myself. I pray that I would be healed. And if God does that, yes! But I know for sure that when I see him face to face, I will be healed. That's for sure. So what do we do in this not yet time period? That we remember the not yet. Do I just remember? Well, I guess this life is just going to be awful because I'm in the not yet. I think we can gain encouragement from the Apostle Paul's words. When Paul talks about this persistent problem in his life that he refers to as a thorn in his flesh. And he says, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this. And by the way, that term three, it could be literal only 3 times, but that term can also mean a perfect amount of times. Like he kept persisting in praying for this thing. Either way, he prayed that it should go away. But God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And here's Paul's conclusion. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly. What? He's going to have gladness. I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's grace is sufficient. And when you hear that word sufficient, some people hear that word sufficient like God's going to give you just enough to eke your way through the day. No, sufficient is like, since we're talking about food, sufficient is like you eat the Thanksgiving meal and you're like, whoa, I'm satisfied. Right? My grace is sufficient for you. And so Paul is an example of one who trusts the Lord, because Paul is clearly revealing, I can't do this life with this thorn. The only way I can do this life with this thorn is if God gives me grace. The only way I can glorify him in the midst of this is if God graces me. And God says, I do grace you. I nourish you with my grace. So we, sitting at God's table, are nourished with his grace in the presence of God's enemies. Remember, we're in the not yet. But in the not yet, he gives us grace. And then, thank God for what he has given. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God. Receive food with thanksgiving. You may not be able to eat or drink as much as you'd like. You may feel the awkwardness of anxiety at gatherings. But Lord willing, God can grow you to become thankful for what you can eat and drink. Because if you know that God has good intentions for you, and that everything submits to his good plan, you can praise the Lord even in the midst of the weakness. You don't have to ignore it. You don't have to put it off to the side. You don't have to be silent about it either. Like my friend who feels ashamed even to seemingly mention it to other people. Paul's thorn in the flesh. Did he keep quiet about it? Did he keep quiet about it? I want to see heads nodding. Nope, he didn't keep quiet about it. What did he say he was going to do? He says, I am going to boast in my weakness. Now, when he says in my weakness, he's not saying, I'm just going to walk around saying, oh man, I've got major problems. That's not what he means when he says boast in weakness. Because Paul says elsewhere, far be it from me to boast save in Jesus Christ my Lord, right? So what he's saying is in my weakness, I'm going to boast about Jesus. I'm actually going to talk about the weakness. So even for those who might have these food limitations, you don't have to feel ashamed. Instead, this can be a great opportunity to boast in the Lord. It really can. You tell somebody something, oh, I can't eat that food. I am so sorry. And actually, sometimes I've been really upset that I can't eat that food because I used to love that food. But God has taught me so much. First off, I love him more even through this. I've realized the nourishment he's given me spiritually. I, who was an enemy of God, have been welcomed to God's table. And it wasn't because of me, it was all because of Jesus. Jesus became, if I can say this, because this is what Jesus says, he became the bread and the wine for me. That his body was broken so that I could be healed and forgiven. And his blood was shed so that I could be forgiven of my sins. And now God gives me eternal nourishment. Whoa! Oh man, well how? But aren't you still discouraged right now that you can't eat this, you can't do that, you can't? Yeah, there's still discouragements. But let me tell you this too. God's grace is sufficient. It's been amazing how he has helped me and given me wisdom and shown me what he has provided for me. Paul boasts in the weakness. He's not ashamed that he has a weakness. Instead, he boasts in Christ to show Jesus is the only one that can empower me to glorify God in the midst of this. And he has empowered me to do that. Thank God for what he has given. Now, we've talked about the various ways in which we can respond to the fallenness, but there is that second point, and that's how do we personally relate to food? How do we sinfully engage with food, and how do we resist that? I believe Christians ought to give thanks for God's gift of food, although they have competing sinful desires. Now, why do I word it that way? First, because sometimes what we can do when we think about sins in our lives is that we think the solution is if I have this sin or I struggle sinfully with this thing, then I have to get it out of my life entirely. Now, that may be the solution in some things, but I think actually in many ways that's not the solution. So, like, let's say I was talking to another elder and I'm saying, Jonathan, I really think I'm idolizing Tracy. And Jonathan says, you know, the only solution, get her out of your life. If you don't want to idolize her, you got to get rid of her. That's not the solution, right? That's not the solution. What I need to learn and understand is I'm not loving her as God calls me to love her, and I'm not loving God as God calls me to love him. And so I need to learn what does it actually mean to love God and love her correctly. That's what I think as well with food. That God is calling us to understand his good gift and how to embrace it as the good gift that it is. When we sin with the gift, we're actually diminishing the giver in our eyes. We're sinning against God, and we're diminishing the gift itself. I think a lot of times what some people think is sin is actually fun. Doing things God's way is boring. That's not true. God is not a killjoy. What's the first recorded miracle of Jesus in John's account? Turning the water into wine at a wedding feast, at the end of the feast. What? Which points to a future day when we are going to feast with our God and that God is going to provide this meal for us. But God's not a killjoy. We are the killjoys. We are the ones that exalt ourselves and dishonor the Lord. How do we do this? There's two different ways I want to get into. And the first, and I'm putting them in the form of questions for us to ask. And the first question to ask is, do I highlight one purpose for food over and above all others? Now, I did this a few weeks ago in one of my sermons. And if you've been through this series, maybe by now you remember the three purposes that we see in Scripture. But it is nourishment, fellowship, and enjoyment. So yes, a few weeks ago I went through, do we highlight one over and above the others? I'm going to do it again though, and hopefully this gets real practical for us. Hold on a second. Okay. The first one is nourishment. some people believe that they should only eat what is for their optimal health all the time. And I don't believe that's biblical. Because God didn't only give us food for nourishment, he gave it for fellowship and enjoyment as well. Some foods don't have as much of the nourishment as other foods have, and that's okay. Now, God didn't call us to destroy our bodies, but he also didn't call us to always be paranoid about what is on the labels because we could gain a half a pound. That's not God's concern. Remember the feast in Deuteronomy? Remember when I read from Deuteronomy in the one feast where God actually says, buy whatever you want and just eat what you want. I think people who only focus or focus on nourishment over and above all things, you miss out on the blessings that God has for you and you diminish the gift. And thus, you can't fully give thanks to God, which then means that's sin because you're not glorying him in him as he intends. The second one is fellowship. Do you highlight fellowship over and above other things? Now, I might want to rephrase this. And I'm only going to give one example in this, although there could be many. If you highlight fellowship over and above other things, you might actually have an underlying idol of acceptance. Meaning, you use food in order to get people to like you. So maybe you've known individuals before, or maybe this is you yourself. You invite people over to your house for a meal. Whose turn is it next to be invited for a meal? You think, well, I invited them over, so they should be the next ones to invite us over. If you have that one-to-one ratio, you're using food for something other than the purpose that God intends. You're using it to be accepted. Instead, God actually shows us how to use food, where God says, I accept you, so feast with me. And so what we do is we say, I accept you into my home, so let's feast together, whether or not you invite me over to your house. That's not the point. We want to fellowship around the one who has given all to us. The next one would be enjoyment. What happens if enjoyment is the heightened purpose of food and drinking? What sins come about? Drunkenness? And you say gluttony, right? And we know that the Bible has clear commands against both of these. But I want to take a little bit more time in trying to define at least one of these. Drunkenness is actually probably pretty easy to define. And actually, very sadly, in our country, alcoholism is just increasing more and more. I'm very concerned for our country and also for the church in America and the tolerance towards alcoholism. We know that God is clear, that in Ephesians 5:18, God says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. If alcohol controls you or if alcohol keeps you from seeing reality as it is, and you go to alcohol in order to escape reality, you're an alcoholic. And listen, if that's you, I hope you would talk to somebody to say, I need to experience freedom in Christ. Or if you're the spouse of somebody in that scenario, please talk to somebody because many times alcoholics do not admit that they're an alcoholic. They don't think they are. But there is freedom in Christ. I know many people who were alcoholics practicing that today, rejoicing in the Lord at his grace and his mercy over decades of freedom that God has given to them in greater joy. But what about gluttony? Gluttony is actually a more difficult word to define. Some have thought that gluttony is simply being overweight or obese. Other people think that gluttony is eating more than you need on any one occasion, which I don't think can be the case when you look at the Deuteronomy feasts. What does the Bible actually say about gluttony? In every instance you find that word in the Bible, it is paired with another word, indicating, I believe, that those two ideas come together to form a bigger idea. The words that gluttony are paired with in the Bible are laziness and slander, drunkenness, and being a drunk. Now, with that, and we're not going into a full exegetical layout of these words, I just want to read to you what another pastor by the name of Kevin DeYoung writes about this word gluttony. And if you want to talk about this more or know the resource I got it, feel free to talk to me. But what DeYoung reveals is that our American understanding of gluttony is actually off. And so he says, when we take the time to open our Bibles and read the relevant passages, we find that gluttony is much more than eating an entire bag of double-stuffed Oreos. The composite picture from the passages above suggests that a glutton is a loafer, a partier, and a profligate. He's the prodigal son wasting his life on riotous living. She's the girl on spring break who thinks the pinnacle of human existence is to eat, drink, and hook up. A wastrel living for the weekend, a big city highlifer who cares for nothing except that he might indulge in high society, a ne'er-do-well who takes lifestyle cues from the Hangover franchise. What? Is that different than what your understanding of gluttony has been? Take time to study it out. You say, but Pastor Timothy, we have to be healthy. Right. I didn't say that we shouldn't care about our health. If we're concerned about nourishment, we should be concerned about our health. And if we're concerned about fellowship, we'll grow in our desire to welcome people to eat with us. If we're concerned about enjoyment, we'll be creative with the foods and accepting of the food that we eat. But I believe if we accept all three of these things, we will understand more and more of the realities that God intends to show us through food and feasting. And we will glory more fully in Him. So we have that first question. Now I want to go to the second one. So the first one, do I highlight one purpose of food over and above all the others? The second one is, have I created a different purpose for food? So I remember years ago when I was at some store and I saw lawnmowers. And, you know, everything has the warning labels on them. Don't do this because something bad's going to happen. And this one warning label, obviously I haven't forgot. It's probably been like 10, 15 years since I saw this. But I still laugh when I think about it. And it had a little stick figure guy and a stick lawnmower and with the blades. And it had it like, I think it was over the head of the person. And it's like, no, you know, circle, line, don't do that. And I'm like, why? Why would you ever? Like, are you desperate for a haircut? Like, you need blades to cut your hair, but not those blades, right? Now, what's my point with food and feasting? Okay, we can take something and make a different purpose for it, but when we do that, it's death. You try to cut your hair with a lawnmower that's on, there will be damage. But that's what we do in our sinfulness, don't we? I mean, to use another example, what so many people in the world have done is they say, well, we know God has defined marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman. But, you know, we can just scrap that. It can be all sorts of different things, and it doesn't really matter. And what the Bible says is sin leads to what? Death. It's death to do that. And even when we take food and remove the purposes of God or create a brand new purpose for it, it's going to lead to death. That's going to be the conclusion. So I'm going to give you a couple of examples. Have I created a different purpose for food? What are a couple of examples I can think of? One, I want to get the body image I want. Did you know, you might find this shocking, did you know that God never says in the Bible, that you are to have the Western American body ideal. Did you know that? Did you know that? I just want to see your heads. Not, you have to affirm this, okay? He never says it yet. In 2019, the weight loss and, this is important, the weight diet management market size, can you guess what that number would be? $192 billion. Now, again, I'm not against eating for nourishment in mind because it's a key component. However, I think that magazines and the current culture is selling an image of perfection and people are buying it hook, line, and sinker. That's what we have to do. And some people will even go so far as to think that's what God calls them to do because we think that's what health is. But you know, with all that God says in the scriptures about food and feasting, if he really cared about that, you would think he would have mentioned it somewhere, right? But he doesn't. I hope that you would know that God made you the way you are and he loves you, child. So we should rest in that and see how God nourishes us spiritually and shapes us spiritually in the nourishment, fellowship, enjoyment he's given us in Christ and in the food that he has provided. Using food to get the body image is taking the lawnmower and putting it over your head. Secondly, proving your worth through self-discipline. Now, self-discipline is good if it's done in the Spirit, right? Because that's part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline, which is really ironic, isn't it? Because it's depending on the Spirit, and the Spirit gives us the ability to control. But self-discipline in order to prove your worth is abhorrent. That's sinful. You already, if you have turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, you already have ultimate worth, don't you? You are loved by the eternal God. You sit at his table, and you are not only a friend, but you are a child of God. You are welcomed eternally with him. So to prove your worth is to reject what God has given to you, and you actually say, no, I have to do this in order to prove my worth. So, you know, I'm really disciplined with food. I only eat this much. Wow. Look at you. Look how disciplined you are. But do you remember? Do you remember what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 8. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. That's straightforward. You could say, how do I know? How do I know if I'm proving my worth through self-discipline? I think a great way to know if you're doing that is you're very judgmental towards other people who might look a little bit different than you. Their size. Well, they let themselves go. Oh my. Judgmentalism is a sign that you're proving your worth through self-discipline. You look at Romans 14, for example, the people who have the self-discipline and self-control, you know, in certain ways, and Paul says, don't judge the others, right? Judgmentalism. Now, by the way, self-discipline can show up in other forms, and I need to mention this. One of the other ways that self-discipline, a sinful self-discipline shows up is through eating disorders. Maybe you want to have some semblance of control. You're filled with anxieties, so you turn to anorexic or bulimic behaviors. You're totally missing out on resting in the God who is in control. you're missing out on enjoying the blessings that God actually has for those who trust in him. Using food in that way distorts so many things, and it literally does lead to death. And so I would say with you as well, if that's you, talk to somebody. Talk to somebody who knows Christ and can come alongside and encourage you and show you the hope that Jesus brings. So whether you're immensely self-disciplined or you're disordered in your eating, know this, in Christ Jesus, there's wholeness and worth. He's the true food to nourish your soul. And I'll just give one final example, self-medicating. Now there's enjoyment and fellowship with food, and so maybe I should have put this in a different category, like what I talked about earlier, but I'm putting it here. Food is not ultimately for self-medicating comfort. I mean, we can experience comfort, but it's not ultimately for this. I remember years ago, probably 7-8 years ago, I went to the doctor for my annual physical, and then he ordered the blood work. Blood work came back, and my triglycerides were really high. It was like 420. And I don't know, what are triglycerides? You know, but it's really high. You need to get that down. So I talked to some different people, and my sister-in-law, who's a doctor, said, I know how your triglycerides can go down. All you need to do is get rid of that heaping bowl of ice cream that you eat every single night. And by the way, when I'm saying heaping bowl, it's heaping, you know. I had an ice cream bowl and, you know, 4 or 5 scoops every night, okay? And so I'm like, I got to cut that out, you know. I didn't realize how much I looked to that as I've got to have it. I've got to. Gave that up. 3 months later, went back. I was actually hoping that the number was still going to be high because then we could argue that it was like, well, this is just what it is. 3 months later, I went back and my triglycerides were 86. Oh, that was the issue. Now, that's not the ultimate purpose of food. We're missing out on reality if we're doing just that, just self-medicating. Medicating for what? Why am I turning to that? What are the anxieties or issues in the given day that I'm trying to ignore? That I run to that in order to just, feel better. Paul does say, bodily exercise profits little. And so we should have that discipline, not turn to just comfort all the time. And there should be discipline even within food. Oh, by the way, when some people, when they hear bodily exercise profits little, they say, so it doesn't matter because it only profits little. But if you get the context of a Greco-Roman world, how important was bodily exercise to the Greco-Roman world? Supreme, right? And Paul is not diminishing bodily exercise. He's emphasizing the spiritual relationship with God. In comparison to God, it's way down here, but it's still important. So Ventura, as you think about this already not yet reality, living in this world, how do you face your brokenness? How do you face your sinful tendencies? Christians ought to give thanks for God's gift of food, even in a fallen world, and although they have competing sinful desires. Jesus has given us himself as our ultimate satisfaction, and as a result, we can learn how to receive God's gift with thanksgiving. We can know that in his presence is fullness of joy, and thus we can trust him to today give us our daily bread until we're in his presence. And in the midst of the struggles of this world, we can be confident that he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies today. And in the midst of the struggles of this world, we can be confident in this. Confident that the Lord cares for us. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.